Good morning, church family. I'm glad to be up here and be able to speak to you today. Our verse was about love, and we had Valentine's last week, and here we are just continuing on. You can never have enough to say about love. But before we start, I'll please ask you to bow your heads with me. Oh, Father God, I just pray for your spirit today, that you would just be honored and glorified in everything, and that you would instruct us out of your word. Instruct me, Lord, and just let your words be spoken and people's hearts to be touched. Help my heart to be touched too, Lord, that we can become more like you and see you for who you are. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, if you read in your bulletin, you know that the title of my sermon is Describing the Elephant. Well, what do elephants have to do with love? You wouldn't normally think about elephants for love, but I'm going to tell you, you've heard the story about the blindfolded men that are asked to describe an elephant. Each of them is holding on to a different part of the elephant, and each one is absolutely sure that they know what the elephant looks like. So the first one who has a hold of the tail says an elephant is like a rope. It's thin and long and flexible. But the blindfolded man number two has a hold of the leg and he says, no, you're wrong. It's like a tree. It's big. It's round, and it's immovable. The third one, who has a hold of the ear, says, no, you're both wrong. It's like a giant leaf or a blanket. It's wide, and it's flat, and it moves with the breeze. Which of them is right? None of them or all of them? Blindfolded men can only describe just that part of the elephant that they are holding. They cannot see the entirety of the elephant. They cannot describe the whole body. And so what they've really described is confusion. Well, confusion is not really a thing that we want in the church or in the church body. God doesn't ask us to be confused. And yet, here we have this description of what he wants for his people. Let's read John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. This is how we can identify God's people. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So this is how we can know what God's people will look like, is if we can see love in them. So if we're going to describe God's people, we need to know how to describe love. How would you describe love? Christians argue over this because they're a lot like the blindfolded men. They each have a hold of a different part. They each focus on a different thing. And maybe that's because they're describing different kinds of love. The result is that we have ended up with different kinds of churches, different church personalities, each of the result of having their own individual understanding about what love means. So there's three main types of love that we're going to talk about today, and they come from three different words, where you're going to end up with three different descriptions of love. The three Greek words, eros, phileo, and agape. You've probably heard of them before, and they're commonly described as erotic love, brotherly love, and godly love. But there's a little bit more to it than that. Some churches seem to specialize in one type or another, but they all think that they are demonstrating godly love. After all, it's a church. We ought to be filled with godly love. So we can see these, though, turn out to be distinct personalities in different congregations or even in different denominations. They each focus onto that one part of the elephant that they are clinging to. I'm not going to really name names of churches or denominations, but I think you'll recognize them, and I think that we can find examples of each of them in our own denomination. So we're going to start off with the first one, the Eros Church. Don't be put off by the word Eros, even though we have the word saint, that's where the... Blah, blah, blah. Start over. Okay, that's where we get the word erotic from. It really focuses on having to do with the senses, with sensuality, not just sexuality, but sensuality. And so we can see this as the type of love that has to do with your senses or your emotions. Those focused on the emotional aspects of love, the church for them is all about the experience. It's where they go to get their emotional fix for the week. They arrive at church in low spirits, and they hope to walk out with an emotional high. This type of church appeals to those who are wounded and come seeking comfort from their relationship with God. The Eros experience is a church that appeals to the senses and emotions. The preaching is emotionally charged and often superficial. The goal is to make you feel good about God and yourself. It's meant to be a weekly recharge and a morale booster. If it's not overtly emotional preaching, it's all about the lights, the music, even dancing in some denominations. In the Eros denominations, they believe that a love and a connection with God is demonstrated by miracles of healing and so-called manifestation of the Spirit by speaking in tongues. Even though there is a kind of groupthink where they all agree, and they even kind of like a mass hysteria in some churches, the worshipers are actually focused on an individual satisfying sensory experience. The downside to this is that it can be a counterfeit for revival, true revival. An Eros-centered church teaches you that if you are getting that feel-good experience from church, that must mean that God is blessing you. There's not really a desire to dig in deeper to the Bible, especially the part that talks about you giving up your sins and reforming your life. Your spirituality is limited to those things that make you feel good about God. When someone faces trial, their only answer is just pray harder until you get your joy back. You know, but your joy can easily be taken away if it only has a foundation of sand. The Eros-focused faith has shallow roots. The Eros Church believes that other churches are lost or misguided because they do not have what they believe is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. They see other churches as boring and lacking joy. We can see milder forms of this in our own denomination in what I call the warm, fuzzy church. I had a friend that came out of an Eros-centered church, and she told me later that she realized that there should be more to church than an emotional high. She wanted transformation. She said she learned it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk once you hit the ground. She wanted an experience with Christ that would last her all week long and not just an emotional high once a week. The second church is the Phileo Church. Phileo means friendly affection, sentimental attachment. We think about this as Philadelphia, you know, is the church of brotherly love and the city of brotherly love. Phileo is the church that focuses on brotherly love. This should be a good thing. Jesus told us to love one another, and it's enticing to have a church that's focused on our relationships with each other and our relationship with the community. This is why so many churches become Phileo-centered. They present a social gospel. The Phileo Church Take seriously Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36, where he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." We know that this is the church at the end of time that God says that he is blessed. And so the Phileo church thinks if they can be safe in the judgment, if they just focus on all of those things of befriending the community and taking up social causes. Unfortunately, it's easy to get off track if this is your entire view of love. It's easy to slide into having a worldly social focus and to devolve into political activism. There are churches that march in causes and rally their voters, believing that they are taking up the cause of the underdog. They often fail to call sin by its right name. And they look for a political solution to things rather than a spiritual solution. When they tolerate those things that should be intolerable in the name of the social gospel, and they fail to call sin by its right name, they have let sin right into the church. They have let themselves become polluted by the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that they were allowing shameful things to happen in the name of toleration. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's his letter of correction to the Corinthian church, and he tells them in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" If you let the world into your church, it's going to leaven the whole lump. The Phileo churches glory in their tolerance for social causes. After all, they're the friendly church. They seem friendly until you confront them with the truth. Then they have known to bite back and resort to name calling. They are friendly until you become a target because of your unloving ways when you point out truth. The third Greek word is agape. Now, I know you're looking forward to this because we all know agape church. The agape is known as godly love. What could be wrong with godly love? Surely nothing. Agape and its other forms are used in the New Testament many, many more times than any other word for love. You know, this whole sermon started actually when I was trying to study out love in the Bible, and I thought, well, what better place to start than with agape? And I looked it up in the concordance, and I was looking it up and going through the different verses where it's used, and then it said something about the Pharisees and agape, and I went like, wait a minute. That's not supposed to go together. The Pharisees are not the example of agape love. How come they're using this word to refer to the Pharisees? But here's what it has to say more about this. Agape love is pure, holy, and godly love. That's what we're normally thinking about it. But if you look at Luke 11:43, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love agape love, the uttermost seats in the synagogue." So here we have, they're using the word love to talk about just loving to be lifted up in a crowd, or like, I love broccoli, or I love my car. How can they be using godly love in such a way like that? John 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved," agape love, "darkness rather than they loved light." How can pure and holy, godly love be used to describe these actions of the Pharisees that Jesus is condemning? The answer comes by looking a little bit more completely at the definition of agape love. Here's what it says in Strong's Concordance. "Love in the social or moral sense involving the judgment and deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety." So the idea here is that it involves the whole character and who you are as a person. God, if God is agape love, this is describing he is that way because of who he is. He has all those positive aspects of principle and duty and propriety. He's not going to change because he is those things. And he chooses to exhibit love to us because he is love. Anyway, let's get back to those that have used agape in the wrong way. They're having love, but they love to do evil. If we see this in some churches that focus on agape love in the wrong way, what does this look like? These are the churches that just hone in really on that moral duty and propriety. They narrow their vision down a little bit too much to where they can only see principle and duty, propriety, law and order in the church. They focus on doing the right things. They become legalists. This is how you can get a church full of Pharisees. They only really have an intellectual faith, and they're not converted by or motivated by the spirit of love. It's easy to get focused on right doing, so much so that the hospital becomes no more longer a hospital for sinners, but an elite community for the saints. Here, the important part is to become part of the select elect. Outsiders are viewed as just that, outsiders. They're not chosen, they're not blessed. These kinds of churches often keep their members busy, busy, busy with church activities that are geared towards members only so that they can keep themselves unpolluted from the world. This type of church often bleeds with membership loss because people feel judged rather than loved. Sadly, we have seen this far too often. Many have felt loved until they were baptized, and then they're judged afterwards. So let's take a breath and sum things up. So far, it sounds like all bad news. I've described three types of churches, three kinds of love, and they're all focused on love, but they're all getting it wrong. And that's because they're like the three blindfolded men describing the elephant. Each church is just describing that one part of love that they have a hold of, and they're insisting that their part is the right part. They have an accurate description of their part of the elephant, their kind of church, their description of love, but they are at odds with each other. And this is really nothing new. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to start with verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. God wants his church to be united. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slave or free, and we are all made to drink of the one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not, is it? It is not for this reason. I gotta take my glasses off. I can't see with them up close, let's say. If the foot should say, I'm at verse 15, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We cannot have those three men describing the elephant say, because you're not this leafy ear, you're not part of the body, or because you're not this tree of a leg, you're not part of the body, or because you're not this rope of a tail, you're not part of the body. How we need to have the whole elephant. How do you describe the whole elephant? Well, there's somebody else I need to tell you about, and that's the fourth blindfolded man. Who do you think these other three were talking to? He said, tell me what the elephant looks like. When they each described their part. Anyway, he's standing there and he doesn't understand why they're arguing and how come they're coming up with all of these different things. As he tries to reach out and touch the elephant, he trips. But then he feels something reach out and catch him. The elephant gently caresses his shoulder and breathes softly into his ear to show him that he means him no harm. At that point, the blindfolded man says to his friends, I don't know what it looks like or why we're all arguing, but I do know this. It reached out to save me. It's warm. It's alive, and it means me no harm. I would say that the fourth man may not have seen the elephant, but he did see perfect love in action. He had all of it. What is perfect love? For this, I want to go back to the definition of perfect in the Bible. The word we translate as perfect is a Greek word that actually means complete. It's the whole. In order for the church to perfectly reflect the love of Christ, that church needs to be completely powered and motivated by the Holy Spirit. It only makes sense that God's plan is that his church would demonstrate love completely. Love needs to be perfectly embodied in the church with all its body parts. We need to get to know the entire elephant. So we're going to go back and look at some of these different body parts that are in the church. We're going to do so, though, recognizing that God chose them and designed them to work together. God does not just choose only one part. I'm going to take a look at Mark chapter 12. If you turn there to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 28 through 31. You have heard this part before. This is when they come and ask Jesus and try and trick him by saying, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus, you may not realize this, but when Jesus answers, it says, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That verse right there is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Every Christian knows John 3:16. Little kids can recite this verse. Well, the answer that Jesus gave right there is from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's known as the Shema. And this is the prayer that every Jew learns. They can recite this on demand, and a lot of them do recite it, you know, several times a day, even. It's the identifying thing. You want to prove you're a Jew? Let's hear the Shema. And it's that verse. So Jesus gives the expected answer here. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you ask me, he's right there describing all the different parts of the elephant, so to speak. He's saying everything about you has to love the Lord. And then he adds in, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He gives us the whole elephant, or like we might say, the whole enchilada. Anyway, because an elephant is, though, made up of many parts, his church is also made up of many parts. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 give a list of some of the different body parts. We're not going to look them up, but you can read those chapters later. But we have prophets that prophesy. We have ministers that minister or serve, teachers that teach, people who have the gift of exhortation that's to urge people on and to encourage people. We have rulers to diligently rule, the gift of mercy to show mercy with cheerfulness, miracle workers who pray for God's intervention, those who have the gift of discernment, they can recognize truth and error, and the gifts of language to communicate. You can see how all of these will work together. Some of them are manifested, though, more than others in different denominations. If you look through that list, there are some that think, okay, well, we have the gift of language, and we have the gift of prophecy, and we exhort people. And then others seem to take up different parts of it. But in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, again, it gives another list of them and tells again these purposes to having so many body parts. Let's turn there. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's General Electric Power Company. If you ever need that, to remember where the books are at. Or girls eat potato chips. Anyway, we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Here's the reason why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he gave these different gifts to build up the body, but to make it an entirety until we have all reached a complete body, the body of Christ. There's your answer. That's where the perfecting of the saints comes from. These gifts are given to build us up so that we can operate in the unity of the faith. They're given so that the church can demonstrate an entire, complete, and sanctified body. The church should be complete, and it should look like Christ, the head of the church. I would have to say that I think it needs to match that fourth man's description, that it reaches out to save. It's warm, it's alive, and it means no harm. But why don't we see a completely loving, unified, active, holy, and sanctified church now? Well, that's why Paul needed to end his chapter on spiritual gifts, where you might say he was naming all these different parts of the element, by telling us that there was a better way. 1 Corinthians 12 is where it lists all of the different body parts, all the different gifts of the Spirit. And yet at the end of the list, it says this isn't enough unless you know that better way, and wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's what we know as the love chapter. It's not just all about the body. It's about love embodied. He foresaw that it was going to take us forever to get this right. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and focus in on verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. After he tells all these different things about love and how important it is, he says, "For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect is come, the partial will be done away." We only know the things in part because we're still too busy trying to describe our own part of the elephant. That leaves us still blindfolded. We need Jesus to open our eyes so that we can see what he looks like. Right now, our vision is hazy, but Paul does hold out hope, as our scripture reading said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. I may have the tail, the ear, the leg, whatever. But then I shall know, even as I am known." 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Our only hope is to see him and to let him transform us. We need to pray that the Lord would open our eyes, help us to see all of the parts of the elephant, help us to embrace the different ways that we can show the love of Christ to the world until he comes. Lord, open our eyes. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I just said open our eyes, but now we've closed them. But that's because we want to, in this prayer, get a greater vision of you, of how you can use us. Take our emotions, Lord. Take our activities. Take our understanding and build us into your whole body, that we may be like you and to understand and demonstrate your love to this world, to be unified in seeking and saving, embracing and lifting up the lost to you, and be changed into your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.